text this evening is from the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 12 and verses 13 through 17. And we saw last week, as we continue working through this book, we saw how Christ's victory in his ascension results in heaven's victory over Satan. Satan no longer stands before God accusing the brethren, because Christ now stands before God as our advocate, as the mediator. And he, Satan, has been cast down to earth. He comes down to earth, we see, with great wrath, and he attacks the church. And this week, what we'll see is God's protection of his church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 through 17 says this: "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Let's ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, you have dealt well with your servants. You have treated us according to your word, and we pray now that you would teach us good discernment and knowledge, because we believe in your word, and we recognize that your word is what guides us in the wilderness of this life. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to illuminate the scriptures to us, to give us understanding, and to apply them to our lives. We ask this of you, Father, because of your promises, that your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And thus, Father, we trust that tonight you will do your work in each and every one of our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, we begin to learn about Christ's victory and how it brings us this joy of heaven. And we also see that we're to expect the temporary sufferings of living in the wilderness of this world as really a part of our lot in life. This is what it is to be the church. If you look back at verse 12 and remember, he says, after the dragon is cast down out of heaven, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Satan, who used to attempt to accuse us before God, has failed. And we saw his defeat depicted there. It was a defeat that was built upon the ascension of Christ into heaven, where he ascends up after his resurrection, and he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he casts Satan out, because now Satan cannot accuse the brethren. God has demonstrated that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The price for our sin has been paid in Jesus, and the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God is now given to us by faith alone in Christ alone. And so Satan's attempt has been thwarted. He has been beaten. And yet we are warned here that Satan is still a very dangerous enemy. Richard Phillips writes this. He says, "When the Allied forces landed in Normandy in June of 1944, the Second World War was as good as finished. The German generals began appealing to Adolf Hitler to negotiate the end of the war. Hitler did exactly the opposite. In his mad rage against his enemies, he did all that he could to hurt them. And one example," he writes, "is the V2 rocket campaign that Hitler rained on the cities of England in the last months of the war. Until the rocket launch sites were finally overrun, Over 1,000 V-2 rockets had landed in England, killing many people and badly damaging London. And then he poses this question, why did Hitler do this even though the war had been lost? And then he gives the answer, not for Hitler, but applying this to Satan. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. This is why Satan is still dangerous to us. This is why we have to beware of Satan and the things that he does against the church. Now, don't mistake anything here. Satan knows he can't win. He knows this. The church is told this. He cannot rob us of our salvation. He can't steal it away because he knows we have been bought, we have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are children of the living God, and nothing can snatch us out of the hands of our Father. But he also knows, Satan knows, that he can severely disrupt our confidence. He can steal away our joy. He can rob us of assurance. He can make life miserable in all sorts of ways when and only when we allow him to deceive us. He can't just go and get into our mind and do things. The devil can only take what we give. He goes after the church to persecute the church, and he knows full well that he cannot win. He understands this. He knows full well he cannot take away our blessings in Christ. His hope is simply to make us doubt God's promises and thereby make us miserable in our wilderness wanderings. Now, because of the nature of spiritual warfare, we should be constantly considering our salvation and its security in Christ. We should be constantly aware of the deceptions of Satan, and we should never forget this is a very real battle. And the consequences of the battle, what lies in jeopardy here is your assurance, it's your joy, it's your experience of the blessings that God has given to you. If we hand those away to Satan, he will take them as quickly as we hand them over. Now, there's three questions that I want to answer from this text. The first is, how do we have confidence in this battle? Because we need confidence. We can't just go into it thinking, well, maybe I can win this battle against Satan and maybe my salvation is secure. What's our confidence? Secondly, we need to understand Satan's strategy. What is his strategy? And when we know his strategy, we know automatically how to combat his strategy. Thirdly, how do we stay in this fight? How do we maintain this fight over the long run? And that'll apply to the three points here in the text. First point is this: the church of Christ is invincible. It cannot be beaten. Secondly, Satan's strategy is deception. That's always been his strategy, and that is his strategy today. And then thirdly and finally, how do we stay in the fight? Well, I have 17 points on that, so I'm not going to summarize them now. This is very important to our living in the wilderness as we make our way to the promised land. Now, look at the first point in verse 13. The church of Christ is invincible. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The first thing we see here is just a reaffirmation of the dragon's defeat that we saw in the previous verses. But what we also see is his own recognition of his defeat. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, when Satan realizes his defeat, that's the perspective we're in right now. He is now totally aware of his failure. He is, in fact, in full admission of his failure. He knows that he has lost. And his wrath at being defeated is what now drives him and his purpose in attacking the church. Once he sees, I've lost the battle. God has done something I didn't expect. The moment I thought I had won, when Jesus is dying on that cross, then in that very moment, Jesus says, "It is finished." The veil rips in two, and suddenly I've lost the battle completely. And then Jesus ascends into heaven and takes all authority in heaven and on earth, and the battle is completely over with no argument at all. Once he sees that, he now persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. And remember, we're in a symbolic part of Scripture here, and the symbolism is pointing us to particular things. And what we see again here, the woman who gave birth to the child is the Old Testament church who brought about Christ through the promises given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. He sets out now to persecute the church as a whole. And there's a distinction that's made here. In verse 13 and 14, we see the church defined as the woman. And then when you get to the end of verse 17, we see the church defined as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And John's making a distinction, or rather the vision is making a distinction between the church as a whole and the Christian as an individual. And I hope to bring that distinction out for you this evening. So for now, his time is short. He knows it. He also knows that salvation is fixed and eternal. The five bleeding wounds forever cry on our behalf in heaven. He has a very short window in which he can exercise his wrath or his anger at being cast out of heaven, and he wastes no time in taking advantage of it. Notice verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The dragon's defeated. He sets out to persecute the church. That's his goal. And then you see the contrast of there. But God intervenes, and he does something to protect his people. And this is taking us back to Jesus' promise in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when he says to Peter, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Satan and all of his armies, death itself, cannot destroy the church. The church is truly invincible. God intervenes in this program here, and he stops Satan from being able to utterly ruin and destroy the church. Now, I want you to notice something's going to happen here, and I'll begin pointing this out. You see this quite often in the Revelation. You're going to begin noticing themes from the Exodus. And the themes from the Exodus are going to help us interpret what's going on in the symbolism of the passage. We've seen the wilderness. We've seen the idea of being nourished in the wilderness, which is pointing us back to the Israelites in their wilderness wandering and God bringing manna from heaven to nourish them and take care of them, preparing them to enter into the promised land. The first thing we notice here in verse 14 is, what in the world is he talking about? Two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman. When God destroys Egypt in the Exodus with Moses, remember, he brings all the plagues and he annihilates it and just brings the nation down to nothing. Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, leave. Moses, get your people and go. And the people pack their things up quickly and they leave. But remember, Egypt is as totally ruined and destroyed and defeated, just as Satan is totally ruined, destroyed, and defeated. Even in their defeat, when the Israelites leave, what does Pharaoh do? He goes, what did we do? We just gave away our whole slave labor force. Get the horsemen and go after them and bring them all back. Destroy them if you have to, but get our slaves and bring them back. And then, you remember, they make it to the Red Sea, the Israelites do. And they're standing, they're wondering what's going to happen. And God puts the pillar of fire between them, and he opens up the Red Sea. The Israelites pass through, and the Egyptians follow, and God wipes out the invading army, the Pharaoh and all of his men. And so at that point, they go into the wilderness for a time, and there again is where we see they're nourished by God with manna from heaven. So keep that timeline in mind here. The escape at the Red Sea, how does that tie into these wings? In Exodus 19:4, God says this about the escape into the wilderness as they cross the Red Sea. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And that's the idea of the picture here. And you'll continue to see that typology taking place as we move through the text. The church in the vision is given the wings of the eagle so that she could fly into the wilderness into her place. And the idea is simply this. Everyone in the church has been given a place in the wilderness of this world. And that place is where we are brought to God, where we are saved from our sins, and then we are used for His glory as He builds us up and conforms us to the image of Christ. God brings us all to the time and the place that we're at for this purpose. We are in a land that is not our own. We wander about it at times, wondering where we should go and what we should do. We are pilgrims and aliens, as Peter calls us, who join with the saints of old in saying, we desire a better country, that is, we desire a heavenly one. And yet we're here. We're here in this world, and we're waiting in the same way that the Israelites were to cross that Jordan and go into that promised land. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, right now, in our wilderness wanderings, we are being made ready for that crossing. We are being made ready for glory. We are being made ready for the promises. But we are made ready in the wilderness. In the difficulties and the trials of this world, God is causing all things to work together for our good in order that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the point here. Notice in the wilderness, she was nourished in our text. So again, you see the Exodus theme continues. God feeds the Israelites with manna from heaven. And we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So heavenly bread comes down to us in the special revelation of God's word to feed us and nurture us and grow us and sustain us as we make our way to the promised land. In the same way, in the wilderness, the church is nourished. We are sustained by God. God keeps us. We are cared for by God's provision. This is what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Be anxious for nothing. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. It's the Exodus themes coming back to us. Don't worry about your possessions. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. Don't worry about any of those things. God has already told and promised us, I will take care of you. I will feed you. I will clothe you. I will give you a home. I will give you a place. I will bring you to myself. And then we notice also in the verse the time period. And we've seen this time period over and over in the Revelation. For a time, times, and half a time. And what it means. A time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. A half a time is half a year. So it's 3.5 years. Now, you remember if you go back to the two witnesses in chapter 11 and all these various places where we see this time period described for the church, 42 months, 1,260 days, it all speaks to this limited time period. It's not an exact number to say in 3.5 years this is all going to be over and you can come out of the wilderness. It's simply a symbolic number to say it's a limited set amount of time, a number which no one knows. If we knew the number, we'd know when Jesus was coming back. We don't know this. And so again, the idea of the symbol here is to tell us your time in the wilderness is limited. It's not forever. We won't be walking in this world and suffering persecution and enduring hardship forever. God will bring us out of the wilderness. Another way of saying that is just saying it's a limited period of time. That's the idea. Times, times, and then times and a half. So we see it's also this period of time is away from the presence of the serpent. And we wonder, well, how can that be if we still have to do spiritual battle with the devil? And this is where the distinction between what he's picturing is the church universal here in the woman, and the individual believer is important. We're taken away from the deadly, persistent, ongoing attacks, the constant and unyielding persecution that was taking place in heaven against the saints when when Satan stood before God and constantly accused them day and night. And now, something different is happening because the church is spread throughout all the nations, throughout all the world. Satan can't be present in more than one place at one time. Satan's not omnipresent. He can only be in one location at one moment of time, and it takes him time to go from one location to another location. He's not everywhere at once. We, he says, have a place away from him where we are nourished in the heavenly manna of God's word, where the sacraments build us up, and we are strengthened then for the day of battle when he does make his rounds to us, so that we're not constantly being attacked by him. Now, this is important because there is a lot of charismatic theology today that has this idea that behind every bush is the devil. And no matter what's going on in your life, it's Satan who's doing it. And we need to recognize that couldn't possibly be the case. We don't want to ascribe any attribute to Satan that is a divine attribute. Only God is omnipresent. And Satan is just like us. He can only be in one place at one time. Now, the primary point of verses 13 and 14, though, is the protection that God renders to the church and makes the church invincible. Satan cannot overcome us. Satan cannot destroy the church. He cannot sink the whole thing. God delivers us. God keeps us. God nourishes us. God builds us. And God does this through the ministry of word and sacrament in local churches all over the world. And again, you think about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. If we could see God's protection, remember Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of the servant as the armies are surrounding his house, and God opens his eyes and he sees chariots of angels and hordes of angels just all around protecting them. That guy probably never slept again after that. I don't know if that would be a blessing or not. But the reality is, we don't recognize how much God does protect us because we don't see that world. But God assures us that he's doing it. And so this helps us to distinguish what are the nature of Satan's attacks. I mean, is he flipping cars over on their top to try to kill us? Or is he causing us to crash? Or, you know, is he killing us physically? What is he doing? And it's very important that we understand this so that we don't have a wrong idea about the extent of Satan's authority. Let's look at this next point in verses 15 through 16. It says, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Now this is, I mean, obviously the first question that you have to ask is, what is this river of water? Is it literal physical water coming after the church universal? That wouldn't make a lot of sense. What is it? And what's important to do is to utilize Scripture to interpret Scripture. And when we do that, we're asking, in the closest contextual passages, meaning the passages closest to the book of Revelation, even closest to the particular text we're in, what does it say about some kind of symbolism like this? How do we understand it? And if you go back to just Revelation 1 and verse 16, what you'll see throughout the Revelation, when something comes out of someone's mouth, it symbolizes words, okay? In verse 16, in his right hand, it's speaking of Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And we wonder, well, what could that sword be? And we saw it in chapter 2 and verse 12. He again mentions the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if you flip over to verse 16, he says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." And as you get to chapter 19, we start to see what this is. In chapter 19, another picture of Jesus. In verse 11, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." In verse 13, "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." In verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And then in verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." The sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus is his word. It is the power of his word. And so what we see here, in understanding that symbolism throughout the Revelation, the flood coming out of the dragon's mouth is false teaching. It is the deception of the dragon. And he sends out these lies, these deceits, these false teachings, that if the church accepts them, it will sweep the church away. It'll completely wipe out the church. The greatest danger the church faces is always false teaching. There is always this great and furious battle in the history of the church for truth. And there is always a constant and a persistent and ongoing danger of false teachers and deceivers in the church who would lead people astray and who would sweep them away with their false ideas. This is a continual danger, and there is always the threat of people walking away from the truth for their own selfish reasons, that they would buy in to the worldly ideologies, that they would buy into the things that the devil says, pursue this, pursue this. He creates a whole world system in order to entice people and draw them further away. He blinds the eyes of the unbelievers, and he's persistently calling to believers and saying, wouldn't you be happier over here with us, doing things with us? Now, how powerful are these deceptions? Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's how powerful they are. If it were possible, which he's saying it's not possible to mislead the elect, if it were possible, these false teachings are so powerful that they would draw you away ultimately. Now, that's the glory of it, though. Though they are powerful, though they are strong, Jesus assures us that we will not be ultimately swept away by deception. Temporarily, yes. Temporarily, Satan can knock us off our feet with a flood of lies. And we'll talk about this a little bit. He is a deceiver, and he is quite good at it. But he can never cause the elect to stumble ultimately. But he can cause us to stumble temporarily. Now, this is where I have 17 points. What are the ways that Satan troubles us? Now, understanding that he can't ultimately defeat us, he can't rob us of our salvation, he can't take us out of the Father's hand. Understanding that his primary weapon is deception. And we immediately jump to, well, we're talking about Benny Hinn or one of these guys on TV. But that's not what we're talking about. Those guys, I think, are very clearly false prophets. Here's the way Satan troubles us that's very deceptive. Number one, with sin. He troubles us by presenting sin not as a hook, but as a baited hook. A hook where it's covered up. The trap is disguised. He shows us sin as something good and pleasurable. He camouflages sin as to its deadly and painful effects. He causes us to look at sin and go, well, that looks very nice. As Adam and Eve in the garden, in their deception, Eve looked at the fruit. And she saw that it was good to eat, that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it had the power to make one wise. And there she is drawn in as Satan camouflaged the sin of rebellion against God and made it look pleasurable. Secondly, and related to this, Satan paints sin as a virtue. So it's not just that, if I could get in charge of my desires, I'd be all right. Satan paints sin as something good. Think about this when somebody offends you and you decide, you know what? I'm going to get angry at them because it's the just thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And what does Satan say? Yes, you're right. Get angry. Take revenge. It's your right. They sinned against you. You deserve this. And so if he presented sin for what it is, we would run from it. We would flee from it immediately. And so the key to battling this deception, I think, in short, look at the choices that you have to make and then think about, how am I going to feel about that choice in an hour or two? How am I going to feel about that choice after I've thought about what I did? Thirdly, he lessens sin in the sense of he tells you it's a little thing. It's just a small little sin. Don't sweat it. You're human. You're not doing anything bad. You're not doing anything all that horrible. I mean, yeah, you probably shouldn't do this. You probably shouldn't say this. You probably shouldn't look at this. But it's just not that big of a deal. It's not like you're murdering people. It's not like you're sleeping with somebody's spouse. You're just doing a little thing here. And we forget. We forget that Adam ate a piece of fruit and damned the entire humanity. I mean, that's about as little of a thing as you could possibly bring up. What we have to remember in these times, there is no little sin. All sin deserves death. Fourthly, he persuades us to look at the sins of others and to take comfort, that if they can sin and still be a child of God, well, so can I. I think Satan does this by pointing out things to us like David and Bathsheba and saying, in the moment of temptation, see, you'll be all right. David did it, and David wrote Psalms, and David was a man after God's own heart. Don't worry about it. And yet never mentioning the pain and the tears and the sorrow and the horrible consequences of David and Bathsheba's sin. Number five, he presents God, this is the best that I could come up with, as a cheery old grandpa who just kind of sees the grandkids doing something bad. Now, my dad doesn't do this, so maybe your grandpa does. Sees them doing something bad and just sort of winks and nods at it. Now, this is something I think we can get into our hearts very easily. Oh, yeah, God's loving and forgiving. And so when I'm faced with temptation, I just, yeah, you get it, God. I'm human. I do these sorts of things, you know. You know all about me. But we have to combat that because God's not your cheery grandpa. God's not winking and nodding at sin. God created a place where all sinners will exist for all of eternity under his wrath. God is a holy God who cannot abide sin. God is a holy God who hates sin, and the Psalms tell us he hates sinners. And that should terrify us when it comes to sin. Number six, Satan deceives us by convincing us that we can always repent. He says to us, don't worry about it. Go ahead, enjoy sin now, live in the moment, and just, you know, you can repent later. And doesn't God say, if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? What he doesn't tell us is what Paul writes to Timothy. Repentance is a gift from God. And God will often hand a sinner over to their sin and its consequences in order to teach them not to blaspheme his name. When we take the Lord's name in vain, that's not just, you know, using the Lord's name as a pejorative. That's often taking the Lord's name and then acting in a manner contrary to his nature, that is his holiness. So Satan tries to deceive us by saying, you can always repent. And again, you should always remember, you don't have it in you to repent. God must grant you repentance. And if God doesn't grant it to you, he's going to leave you in your sin and its consequences. Number 7, Satan loves to highlight the apparent joys of sinful men and the sorrows of the saints. So as to say, look at how happy sinners are. Look at how good their lives are. Look at how everything's just working out for them in life. And look at how miserable you are. Go out and enjoy life. Why don't you forget this whole religious thing? Get down about this. And this isn't so much to tempt us to just abandon the faith. He knows he can't get us to do that. But it's to attempt to get us to despair of the faith, as if our lives are so difficult, so miserable, and we forget Jesus' words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burdens that the lost world bear are far more awful and difficult and heavy laden than anything that we bear as Christians. I mean, they die with no hope. The worst they can do to us is kill us, and then we go to heaven. So it's not as bad as it looks. We forget, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory? Number 8, he also deceives us by causing us to look at others and compare ourselves to them. And by this, we think we're doing really great because we're not as sinful as someone else. But again, we're not called to compare ourselves to other people. We're called to compare ourselves to the Word of God. Number 9, he also works to feed the idols of our hearts by polishing those idols and making them beautiful to us. He does this. He basically paints the world. He finds the thing that you love, and he paints it and its pleasures and its recognitions and its accomplishments in such a way that it becomes very tempting to you. And if you've lived in the Christian life long enough, you know this. It's the idols that you have fought so hard against that are the most difficult to continue fighting against. Because it seems like the world's always painting them and their pleasures and satisfactions in such a light that it's very difficult to turn away from them. Number 10, kind of the flip side is he exaggerates the sacrifices. He exaggerates the sorrows and sufferings of living for the kingdom. He causes us to forget that in the pursuit of godliness, there is great gain. Number 11, he greatly exaggerates the difficulty of prayer and time in his word and worship and the reading and study of the word and the time with the saints. He tells us, yeah, it's too hard. It's too hard to seek communion with God. And it really is difficult. You know you're in spiritual battle when it is difficult for you to stop and pray. When it's difficult for you to stop and read the Word. When Sunday mornings make it so hard for you to get here and keep the command of God to not forsake the gathering. Beware of those times. He tells you, it's too hard to do that. Do something easy. You know, you could watch TV. You could get on the internet. You could play around on social media. And immediately in those moments, we so often fall to the temptation and forget that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy God. Number 12, on that same note, he actively attacks us while we give ourselves to the Word and prayer. Have you ever noticed what kind of thoughts come into your mind when you're praying? It's unbelievable what comes into your mind. When you're trying to study, you know, just even read your Bible, get through your devotional time in the Word, and what starts assaulting your mind. Every distraction you could possibly think of comes up. We forget. Disciplining our minds is the key to communion with God. We have a religion that begins in our minds. 13, causing us to dwell on our sins more than our Savior. We beat ourselves up over and over and over again about our failures, forgetting there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 14, suggesting that the hardships of providence are profitless, that the things we face in this life are difficult and miserable and they're no good. We can't see the good, God. Why are you letting this happen to me? I don't see any good here. And in those times, we forget all things. God is causing them to work together for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ. All things. Under the category of all things, underneath it is everything. The trials and tribulations, your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, your job, your employment, all of it, God is using to conform you to Christ. 16, causing us to call into question our salvation. Here, this is a difficulty, I think, for every Christian at some point in their life. And at this time, we run to the cross. And we remember the promises of Jesus. Everyone who calls upon his name shall be saved. Also suggesting that the sin we struggle with means that we're not saved. There's these besetting sins that we all face, that we battle against. And Satan comes along and says, boy, you're still battling? You can't really be a Christian. You'd be over this by now if you were really a Christian. And we forget, no temptation has overcome us such as is common to man. We all face these temptations. We all struggle with besetting sins. And God knows this. And God is faithful. He knew it before he saved you. He knows it now. He knows it in eternity. Finally, that as sinners, he tries to convince us that we are unworthy of God's grace. And God will never give it to us. And guess what? This is the tricky one. He's right. You're not worthy of God's grace. We're not worthy of an ounce of his grace. We have done nothing but sin against him. Our greatest works are as filthy rags before a holy God. And so here, Satan can really cause us to stumble because we forget Christ did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. He came to save people like me and you who are full of iniquity, who constantly sin, who constantly fail. That's who Jesus came to save. Now, I want you to notice something here. The attacks of Satan play upon what we already struggle with on our own. I don't need Satan to struggle with this. Satan can amplify these things. He can make them worse. He can cause them to be more distressing. But he only takes advantage of what we give, what we are already struggling with in our own hearts. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The beauty here is that God protects his church. And this, we go back to that Exodus theme. And in the book of Numbers, you remember the rebellion of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 31, he finished speaking all these words. The ground was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Remember what Korah is trying to do? He's trying to lead the people away from Moses and Aaron. He's trying to take advantage. He's a false prophet, come in sheep's clothing to try to deceive the people of Israel. And this is how God defends his people. The earth swallows them. It swallows up these deceivers. God protects his church. Now, finally, we see that this is an individual battle. Notice this in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now this, admittedly, this is a very difficult verse to interpret. But I think that what it's showing us is that because Satan can't attack the church as a whole so as to bring the whole of the universal church down or the church as an institution down, his deceit isn't powerful enough to swallow up the whole church. He focuses on disrupting the joy and the hope and the usefulness of individual Christians. He goes after individuals. Satan throws all kinds of deceit. He throws all kinds of persecution and all kinds of suffering at us in order to try to derail us as individuals from a faithful Christian life. Now, how do we fight this? And it's really just said in a word, 1 Peter 5:9. We resist him. We resist the devil. James 4:7 says, we resist the devil and he will flee from us. You don't have to beat Satan into a bloody pulp. There's no binding of Satan going on here. It's simply resisting him. And that list I gave you wasn't comprehensive, exhaustive, but it was comprehensive of the ways that Satan attacks us. And you have to train your mind to battle against those deceptions. And that's how you resist the devil, firm in the faith. And when you resist the devil, he flees from you. He doesn't have time for Christians who resist him. There's too many out there who won't resist him. And so he's not going to waste a bunch of time messing with you if you resist him firm in the faith. And in fact, the Bible tells us, it promises, he flees. He flees when we resist him. So this is how we battle. We keep our minds set on things above, not on the things of the earth. We refuse to be conformed to this world, but instead we give ourselves to the labor of being transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's word as a day-by-day work. And in this, we're built up, we're strong, we're strengthened in order that we may resist the devil and that he will flee from us. So don't lose the blessings that God has given to you because you forgot you were in a war and you forgot to prepare for it on a daily basis. Let's close there in prayer.